Thank you, Paul. Won't you take your Bible and open it to John chapter 20, Gospel of John chapter 20, found it on page 130 in the New Testament. We're going to be focusing on part of that chapter on this Easter Sunday morning, John chapter 20. It's amazing how tragedy and loss, like few other things, have power to draw people together, family, friends, neighbors. You see it, for example, if there's a horrendous car accident and people are injured in hospital, and I've been there so often, and you see how suddenly people begin to gather, family, friends, colleagues, and that gathering in the lounge outside the intensive care unit as people are drawn together by tragedy. And you see them sitting there thinking, pacing up and down, waiting for news, asking questions about what happened. An event like that draws people together. We see it at the time of death. Someone dies, and all of a sudden you begin to see the cars pull up to the house, and they start filling the driveway and filling the street, and people gather together, drawn together by the event of tragedy. Or after a funeral, we had a couple of funerals here just recently, and you see all of a sudden family coming from overseas, from Cape Town, being drawn together by an event that has touched them very, very deeply. And as we look at verse 19 of John chapter 20, we find something similar happening. On the evening of the first day of the week, Jesus' disciples gathered together. Tragedy had struck that band of disciples. Jesus had died. He hadn't died in a dignified way in his bed, propped up on fluffy white pillows, surrounded by family and friends. He had died a horrific death. He had been murdered. And his followers had witnessed it. They had been scattered, you remember, like frightened rabbits in the Garden of Gethsemane. But then it seems that gradually they began to creep out of the shadows. And when he was being tried and led from trial to the cross, to Golgotha, they were there watching, witnessing. Just imagine watching someone you loved being crucified. That's what they had seen. Those images were imprinted on their minds. They had heard the sounds. They had smelt the smells. They had heard the cries. They had been there. And then hastily, as the end of the Friday drew near, as the Sabbath was about to begin at 6 o'clock on Friday, hastily the dead body of Jesus was taken down from the cross, wrapped in a linen cloth and placed in a tomb where no one had ever been laid before. And they watched that. And then the Sabbath came, 6 o'clock on Friday. We're not told anything about what they did on the Sabbath. It was probably a dark, dark Sabbath for them. But by Sunday evening, somehow that group had found one another. And by Sunday evening, we find them gathered together in Jerusalem. We're not told where they were. It could have been the house of Mary, where later the church met to pray for Peter, you remember, when he was imprisoned. Acts chapter 12 records that story. But at any rate, they had gathered together. Thomas wasn't there. Verse 24 of chapter 20 tells us that. We don't know where Thomas was, but he wasn't there with that group. And of course, Judas wasn't there because he'd gone out and hanged himself. So it was 10 of them, plus maybe some others, gathered together, tragedy had struck. Their grief and their loss drew them together to find comfort in one another. Now, I want you to try to imagine the atmosphere in that room. The dominant emotion was fear. If you look at verse 19, we read that they were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Their leader had been murdered. And I imagine that they thought, we could be next on the hit list. And so you can imagine them in that room, the doors are locked, checked and double checked to make sure that everything was secure. And any noise they would have heard out in the street would have caused them to be afraid. I wonder, are they coming for us? Another strong emotion in that room, I think, would have been confusion. You remember that for a number of months, Jesus had been talking to them about the fact that he would be betrayed, that he would be crucified, and that on the third day he would rise again. But they didn't understand that. Even though he told them, that they just couldn't get their heads around that. And then, of course, we read in the scripture reading that on that first day of the week, the women had gone to the tomb early in the morning to do a proper job of embalming him, and they had found the stone rolled away, the tomb empty. They had seen an angel who had told them, he is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Mary Magdalene had actually seen the Lord. She thought he was the gardener at first, you remember? And she asked, you know, where have you taken my Lord? I'll go and get his body. And Jesus said one word, Mary. And she knew it was him. And she responded, Rabboni, which means teacher. And so the disciples had had that report. But that was a report from women. And in first century Israel, the report of women didn't count for too much. And so that didn't seem to clear the confusion. Peter and John, after hearing the report, had gone to the tomb and they'd found that the tomb was empty. But they hadn't seen Jesus. And so with all this stuff floating around, there was confusion in that room. Fear and lots of confusion. I think there was also anger. Anger at Judas for betraying Jesus. Anger at themselves, guilt for not having seen it coming. I mean, after all, Judas was one of them. And they may have blamed themselves for not seeing the fact that he was a traitor right in their midst. They were probably feeling guilty for the fact that in the Garden of Gethsemane they had fled rather than fought. And then there was Peter. He was there. And he was carrying a hefty load of guilt. Despite his strong protests, he had denied the Lord three times. And I imagine as he sat in that very emotionally charged room on that Easter Sunday evening, he could hear the cock crow replaying itself in his head. And that look that Jesus gave him was seared on his conscience as he sat in that room. So that was the room. There's also another kind of fear in that room, and that was the fear of the future. They had left everything to follow him. Now what? Now what? So I thought about that room. I thought how like our lives it can be. I wonder what is in the room of your life on this Easter Sunday morning. What's going on inside of you? What emotions, what ambitions, what stuff is happening inside of you? What is it like for you to live with you? Maybe in the room of your life there's regret about the past. Maybe shame about the present. Maybe there's fear about the future. Maybe you're locked in with a sense of emptiness and purposelessness, asking yourself, what is this life all about? Where's my life going? What am I accomplishing? Maybe there's a lot of hurt and pain. Maybe you've been hurt by people that you loved. Maybe you've been disappointed. Maybe you're angry, full of bitterness. And maybe, on the other hand, your life is just full of incredible activity. You're busy. Everything's intense. You're on the go. You're making it. You're successful. Your life is filled with the sweet taste of success. Maybe all that stuff's locked inside of you. I don't know. But each of our lives is like a room, and there's stuff going on inside our lives, inside the room of our lives. And it's interesting that into that locked room that Easter Sunday evening came the risen Christ. I call him, in this passage, as I think of this passage, I call him the divine intruder. That's what he was. The divine intruder. Look at the text. On the eve, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Wow. Through the locked door, somehow, they didn't know how, came the risen Christ in his resurrection body. There are a number of occasions in the resurrection accounts where Jesus appeared and then disappeared and then appeared somewhere else. He was able to do that in his resurrection body, and this is one of the occasions. He suddenly comes into that room filled with fear and confusion and anger and guilt. Suddenly Jesus is there. Didn't ask their permission. Didn't knock on the door. He just came sovereignly, graciously. And you want to know something really wonderful? Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, is still doing that. He is still coming into the lives of people. Sometimes suddenly, unexpectedly, sovereignly, graciously. You're living with all the stuff in the room of your life, all the things that have happened, what your life entails. And all of a sudden, Jesus steps in and he is there. And in the rest of this brief passage from 19 to 23, we discover five things that Jesus gave that group when he stepped into that room. And the first is new peace. The first word he spoke was, look at verse 19, was peace. Peace be with you. Again in verse 21, he repeats it. Again, he said, peace be with you. The word peace here is the Greek shalom, the Hebrew eirene, from which we get the word Irene. So I live with peace. Doesn't always seem like it, but I remember saying to Irene once, living with you is like trying to have a picnic in the midst of a Bangkok traffic jam. Because she's always on the go, always thinking of something and doing something. But her name means peace. And here we have it. Peace. This is one of the great words of both the Old and the New Testament. Shalom. Eirene. It has overtones of total well-being and happiness. And so when you said to a person, and you meant it in the fullest sense of the word, when you said shalom, you're saying, I wish you peace with God. I wish you peace with yourself. And I wish you peace regardless of your circumstances. That's what you were saying. It means peace with God, reconciliation with God. It means peace with yourself. If God has forgiven you, then surely you have to learn to forgive yourself for some of the grisly things in your past. And then being at peace with God doesn't mean that our circumstances are always lacquer. We can be in the worst of circumstances and yet still experience shalom, peace. And so that was the first thing that Jesus gave them. I wonder why he said it twice. Possibly because when he said it the first time, because it was a common greeting, maybe they just thought he was saying hi. But he says it a second time, maybe more slowly. And he says, shalom. And I think the second time they got the message. He stepped into that situation, into that room, charged with fear and confusion and guilt and anger. And he says, I've come to bring you new peace. And then in addition to new peace, he gave them new perspective. Look at verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. Why did he do that? I don't think he did it to identify himself because they knew who he was. I think he did it so that they could see his wounds and be reminded of the price that he had paid to give them that peace, that shalom, that reconciliation with God. The truth is, and this is in Scripture from one end to the other, there can be no peace with God, there can be no shalom without sacrifice. Paul tells us that Christ made peace through his blood shed on the cross. There can be no peace with God for anyone apart from the sacrifice of Christ. The blood of Christ protects us not from the devil, but protects us from the wrath of God. And peace is made through his death. So the one who stepped into that room that night was really the wounded healer. Listen to Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And here it is. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. Let's never forget also that the one who steps into the room of our lives, the one who stepped into that room that night, is the one who understands woundedness and brokenness. He is the wounded healer. A writer by the name of Edward Shillito wrote a wonderful poem, and the title of the poem and the recurring theme of the poem is Jesus of the Scars. And the Savior who steps into our lives, who stepped into the room that night, was the wounded healer, the Jesus of the scars. And that was the perspective that they needed. And that's why he showed them his hands and his side. And that's the perspective that we constantly need. That's one of the reasons why we come to communion again and again and again. Because we need to be reminded of what Jesus suffered for us, of what he did for us, of the fact that he is Jesus of the scars. And today, in a fresh way, and over this Easter time, there's a sense in which he shows us his hands and his side. And we look and we adore. I don't know if we've ever sung that song, but I often find myself singing it. The words go something like this: he showed me his hands that were marred by my sinning. He showed me his feet that were nailed to the tree. I then saw his brow and his side deeply bleeding. And now I love Jesus, for Jesus loved me. New perspective. And then, with that new peace and new perspective, they immediately experienced new joy. Look at the second part of verse 20. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Well, not really. The disciples were overjoyed. He had come and he had turned their grief into joy. And that's exactly what he promised to do. If you turn back to chapter 16, verse 20, there in the upper room before he went to the cross, Jesus made this promise. He said to them, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." That's exactly what happened. The Pharisees, the people who wanted him crucified, they got what they wanted. They rejoiced. Jesus said, "You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." And then he gave them an illustration that at least the female part of our congregation this morning will be able to, for the most part, identify with. He says, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child has been born into the world." What a wonderful illustration. I can't fully identify that, but you mothers can. And Jesus said, that's what it's going to be like. There will be pain, there will be anguish, there will be travail, there will be tears. But he said it's going to turn to joy. And that was the moment when this promise was fulfilled. They were filled with joy. And he went on, Jesus in his promise went on to say to them, "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy." No one will take away your joy. And when Jesus comes into the room of a life, joy comes and that joy will not be taken away. No matter what happens on the outside, there is a joy that he gives that nothing can take away. I may have told you this before. In fact, I think I have. But I remember so vividly the night my first wife and sister were killed. And I was given that news by Monty Scholand at the old Rosebank Bible College campus. And I phoned a friend of mine, my best friend, who had been the best man at our wedding. And he was pastoring a church on the West Rand in Discovery. And I phoned him from the college and told him what had happened. And it was late and we couldn't get a flight out to Durban where our family was that night. And so he said, "I'm coming to get you." And he came from the West Rand and picked me and my brother up at Rosebank Bible College. And we drove back and spent the night at his home. And obviously didn't sleep much that night. We had booked on the earliest flight in the morning to get down to Durban. I remember lying in bed that night and scripture after scripture came into my mind. In the midst of anguish, in the midst of tears, there was this steady dripping of the Word of God. And one of the verses that came to my mind as I lay awake that night was from 2 Corinthians, where Paul said, "Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing all things." That's the wonder of the Christian life. Jesus says, "I will give you joy that no one can take from you. You may lose the dearest on earth. You may lose your health. You may lose your business. You may have all sorts of grief. And that will be there, but undergirding and in the midst of that, there will be joy." Because that's what he gives when he comes into the life of a person. He gave them new joy. And then, look at the second part of verse 21. These disciples who had experienced this new joy were very quickly given a new job. He went on to commission them. They were to be his agents, his messengers, his ambassadors in the world. Notice Jesus says, again he said, "Peace be with you." And then this, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." That was his next word. "As the Father is sending me, I am sending you." And this builds on his prayer back in John chapter 17, verse 18, where he prayed, he's speaking to his Father and he says, "As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And now, as he is there with them, he says exactly that. as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. I am commissioning you. And in John 17, it's interesting that Jesus makes four statements in that prayer about the believer's relationship with the world. In verse 6, he speaks of believers as those who God gave him out of the world. If you belong to Christ, it's because God has given you to Christ. And then in verse 11, he says, they are still in the world. You gave them to me out of the world, but they're still in the world. Then in verse 14, he says, but they're not of the world. And then in verse 18, he says, I'm going to send them into the world. And so that's who Christians are. We're people who have been given to Christ out of the world, but we're still in the world, though not of the world, but have been sent into the world. That's our relationship with the world. And Jesus reminds them of that. And he, just as Jesus was sent into the world to make peace through his death and resurrection, so he sends us into the world to proclaim that peace, to offer that peace to people who don't have it. And the divine intruder, if he's come into your life, the moment he comes in, he commissions you to tell other people about him and what he's done for you. This is not a special commission for special people. He says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. To tell your family, to tell your work colleagues in the workplace, in the marketplace, to tell your neighbors, to tell your friends. And maybe I will send you to one of those dark, difficult places in the world where Christ has never been known. I may send you there. That's up to me. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And you instinctively know, if you have that new peace, that new perspective, that new joy, you will instinctively know that you have a new job. Because people who get, into whose lives the divine intruder comes, don't have to really be told, you've got to tell somebody else about it. You just know. You know instinctively. But for this new job, those fearful disciples needed new power. Look at verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. For the new job, they needed new power. And that is what he gave them. Now, when it comes to the interpretation of this verse, there are different points of view on it. There are those who say that the disciples here received the person of the Holy Spirit, and then at Pentecost they received the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't personally agree with that interpretation. I agree with Dr. J.R. Packer, who says that this act of breathing on them and saying, receive the Spirit, was an acted prophecy of what was to happen at Pentecost. And you remember, at Pentecost, there was that rushing mighty wind, that breath that came as the Spirit of God was poured out. And this, I believe, is a prophecy of that, a picture of what was going to happen at Pentecost. If you look back to chapter 7 of John, I think this confirms it. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And then John adds this commentary, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that point, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the Spirit would be given when Jesus was glorified. And when John, in John's Gospel, talks about the glorification of Jesus, is talking about his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his exaltation, his ascension, his coronation to the right hand of the Father. Just earlier on in John 15, addressing the same group of disciples in the upper room, Jesus had said this, when the Counselor comes, who I will send to you from the Father. And then in chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, but I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit was dependent upon the going of Jesus, on the ascension of Jesus. And then in Luke's account of the same event, we read this command of Jesus, I'm going, Luke 24:49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city, wait here, until you have been clothed with power from on high. So I think because they were part of this historical timeline of unfolding events, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost, they receive the promise of the Spirit here in this room. They receive the Spirit himself comes and is given to them on the day of Pentecost. So they had to wait. Jesus said, you wait in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. But how is it for us? We don't need to wait, because from Pentecost on, the moment a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And so it's an instantaneous receiving and gift. And so that's the power, the new power to fulfill this mission, this job, to do this job that he's given us of telling people about his saving work. And those who receive that message are forgiven. Those who don't receive it are not forgiven. And that's the basic meaning of verse 23. And so when the divine intruder, the Lord Jesus, comes into the life of a person, this passage shows us that he brings new peace, he brings new perspective, he brings new joy, he gives you a new job, and he gives you new power. That's what the saving work of Christ, the events we celebrate today, that's what it brings about in the life of an individual. So I don't know what's going on in the room of your life. It may be very well locked. Nobody else may be able to get in. But Jesus can get in. And when he comes in, that's what he brings. New peace, new perspective, new joy, a new job, a new power. I think the last couple of weeks have been, in some respects for me, some of the most exciting weeks I've experienced in a long, long, long time. I'll tell you why. In the early 1980s, Irene and I were pastoring a church in Durban North, and we got to know our neighbors a few doors up from us. They were a couple from the UK. They had a young daughter. He was an engineer working with Hewlett's. And we got to know them, built a friendship with them. Irene did her thing with taking brownies and welcoming them to the community and got a relationship going. And then their little girl, they decided to bring her to the nursery school that we ran at our church. And the teachers who taught in the nursery school also taught in the Sunday school, and so they invited her to Sunday school. And so the mom started coming to church while her little girl was in Sunday school. And she was a very, very bright woman and asked all sorts of questions. And one day, after a long conversation with her, I gave her a copy of Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a fat book, not for the faint-hearted, dealing with all of the objections to Christianity. And she took it home and she stayed up right through the night and read it and gave her life to Christ. And we saw before our eyes this woman absolutely transformed. And a little while later, her husband came to Christ, and his transformation was almost equally dramatic. To our sadness, they moved away, ended up going back to the UK, and very suddenly the husband died of a heart attack, leaving the wife and this little girl. The wife, Lucy, went on to become one of the top scriptwriters for the BBC. And we've maintained contact over the years. And I have kept her in my prayer list for the last 25 years. And as I've prayed for her, I've prayed for their little daughter, who now is 32 years of age, married with two of her own daughters. And so as I've prayed for Lucy once a week, probably for 25 years, I prayed for Louise. And because I didn't know anything about her life, the main thing I prayed is that she would come to know Jesus and that she would have as radical a conversion as her mother had had. Well, 2 weeks ago, we got a letter from Lucy telling us that Louise had become a Christian. She said, I won't tell you how it happened. That's her story. I'll let her tell you. And we were just absolutely over the moon. I shared it with the staff that very morning. I just couldn't contain it. And I wrote a letter to Louise via her mom. And I said, I'd love to hear what happened. And I want to read you her reply. She says, Hi, Lee and Irene. It's Louise, the little girl who used to sit in your tree in Durban with Jonathan as he fed me dog biscuits. Great evangelistic tool. I hope that all of your family is well and happy. Mom just forwarded the email you sent her, and I'm astonished and grateful that you've prayed for me for all these years. I found the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday at a little Baptist church called Mount Zion in our local town, Cardigan in Wales. Praise be to God. She says, Last Wednesday I was chatting with a friend who wondered if I fancied going to a Buddhist meeting. Why not? I said. I'm a Christian, but I would be interested to see what it's all about. But shortly after, I thought, what am I doing? Why am I not setting aside time for God in a Christian church instead of skirting the issue? In the back of my mind, I remembered a friend who had found a church she loved and called her then and there. She agreed to meet me at the Sunday service in the morning, and I just knew when I put the phone down that it was the right move. On Sunday, Tim looked after the girls and I went to church, but I felt propelled there by a force I could never have fought. All you Calvinists know that he's talking about irresistible grace. The pastor was visiting from England, and he did a great sermon, almost tailor-made for me. Very simple, ABC, accept, believe, commit. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. I had never committed. All these years of thinking, well, I believe in God, in Christ, and I read my children Bible stories and take them to church at Easter and Christmas and try to be kind. So why isn't it happening for me? I left the service in a daze. Something was happening to me. I was excited, elated, joyous. I told Tim that I'd found a great church and went back for the evening service. As soon as it started, I realized that all the hymns they were singing, all the words being spoken, all the Bible passages being read, were all speaking to me loud and clear. It was as if I had previously witnessed all church-related things in Russian. Every question, I thought, was being answered specifically, almost immediately, and I was overwhelmed. And I then began to weep and weep, and I was filled with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. I wept that Jesus had been quietly tapping me on the on the shoulder all these years, and I'd never turned to greet him. I was ashamed and joyous and a million things all at once, including embarrassed, as I'm not one for being openly emotional, and I found it excruciating. When the penny drops and you let the Lord in, the power of the Holy Spirit, and I love this, when the penny drops and you let the Lord in, the power of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in you is something akin to a wonderful car crash. I'm still working on the analogy, she says. I still feel physically a little shocked by it, and it's Thursday. On Sunday night, I went to bed worrying that it would all be gone in the morning. But when I woke, before I could even form a thought, the words, Jesus Christ, were there. And it's been that way all week. So life feels wonderful, loving the Lord and getting to know Him. And I'm excited at what I will learn in the rest of my life. I have a huge challenge ahead of me, figuring out how to let down my emotional guard and self-consciousness and how to tell people about the Lord and His love. Now that I know His love, I have to find a way to share it. Remember the new job? Thank you for reading this. I have a lot to learn, so if you wouldn't mind keeping me on your prayer list for another 25 years, I'd be grateful. With much love from Louise. Isn't that wonderful? You see all the elements? When the divine intruder stepped into that room, new peace, new perspective, new joy, new job, new power, all here in her story. I love her words. I wept that Jesus had been quietly tapping me on the shoulder all these years, and I never turned to greet Him. I wonder if that resonates with you. The Lord Jesus has been quietly tapping you on the shoulder. Maybe it's been for years. Maybe just this morning, as you've been listening to His word, you can say it in many ways, but He has a way of getting our attention. Maybe He's tapping you on the shoulder right now on this Easter Sunday morning, this divine intruder. And you didn't come here expecting anything but an Easter Sunday service, but maybe He has another agenda for you. Isn't it time you, to use Louise's words, turned and greeted Him? Isn't it time you stopped ignoring Him? Isn't it time you turn? That's what repentance is. It's turning around. And faith is embracing Him. And I want to encourage you to do that. If you sense Him tapping you on the shoulder this morning, I want you, in the quietness of a moment of prayer now, to not necessarily physically turn your body around, but to turn inwardly and say, Lord Jesus, I know it's You. I know it's You. And I've locked my life, and with all this stuff going on inside my life, but You have just intruded this morning, and I want to welcome You. Come into my life and fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Fill me with Your peace, with Your joy. I want to embrace the job that You've got for me to do. Fulfill Your purpose in my life. Let's spend a few moments in quietness as You turn and greet Him. Let's be quiet for a couple of minutes.